All right, we are continuing our study in The Call to Prayer, is the title we've given this. And it is a look at Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Matthew chapter 6. And tonight we're going to look at verse 12. Matthew 6 and verse 12. I hope you are have good limber fingers, because we're going to kind of dance around a little bit in different passages, and I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in one spot and move to another. But to begin with, let's just go to Matthew chapter 6 and start in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And tonight we're looking at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The debts there are moral debts. We might argue, I want to make the case I've not borrowed money from Jesus or from the Father, but we might argue that all the money I have is his and it's on loan and I'm a steward of that. But I think the debts that's spoken of here are moral debts. The Living Bible Translation says, forgive us our sins just as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. And I believe that's a fair interpretation of what Jesus is asking us to pray for here. Forgive us as we forgive others. So I'm calling tonight's lesson, our business is forgiveness. Oh, just crossed it, didn't I? Our business is forgiveness. So what's the problem with sin? What's the impact that sin has on us and our relationship with God?
The impact of the first sin not only separated from God, but separated from the garden.
Right.
So nothing good goes on after sin unless you make it right.
Yeah, sin leads to nothing good. Starting with Adam and Eve, where not only are they kicked out of the garden, but the land has a curse on it, and Adam and Eve have a curse on them, and Satan has a curse on him, and it just is. And Scripture speaks of the world, the creation, groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be released from its curse. And so, nothing good happens unless it's reconciled, unless it's dealt with. And the key to that is sin separates us from God. I mean, sin separates us from God. So, the problem with sin is that it creates a scenario by which we are no longer children of the promise. We're no longer heirs of the kingdom. If you want to look at Romans 6:23, Romans 6:23 is a beautiful, it's a fantastic one-verse Bible study. You need that little elevator talk. You need to have a little something that you can have with somebody that just a real quick chat. You've only got a few minutes while you're on the elevator or escalator or waiting for the taxi or whatever. Romans 6:23 is, in my opinion, is a great place to go. And it starts off by saying the wages of sin is death. So when God gives us what we have earned, what we deserve through sin, it's death. And the death he speaks of there is not just physical death, and that came along with sin, but it's also eternal, spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. And so if somebody stands before God on judgment day and they say, you know, just give me what I've been a good person. I've paid my taxes. I haven't beat my wife. I've put braces on my kids. I licensed my car. You know, just you just give me what I've earned. Just give me what I deserve. No matter how good a person they are, if that's all they've done is ask for what they deserve, then they've got death as their reward. The wages of sin is death. You want to know what you've earned through sin? It's eternal separation from God. But the second part of that promise is that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, his Son. And so the wages of sin is death. And if you look at the little graph there on the screen, we have him and her, they and them, and they are on, there's a chasm between them and heaven. Heaven is the blue on the right. And sin has separated them from heaven, sin separated them from God. But the The wages they've earned by their own behavior is separation from God, and there's a chasm they can't cross to get to heaven. But the gift of God is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so through faith in Christ Jesus, the cross builds a bridge across the chasm, and our two lost souls find their way across the bridge to heaven, and they receive the gift of eternal life. So if we go before God and say, just give me what I've earned, that's the last thing we want. If we go before God and said, I'll take the gift, then we have eternal life.
I have a question, brother.
What?
I have a question in this verse. Would it be rightful to say that the good thinking verb is transcends every generation?
Yes. Yeah. That's a timeless truth, isn't it? That's a timeless truth. It's an eternal principle. And it hasn't changed, and it won't change until Christ returns and the scales are balanced and the sheep and the goats are separated. Yeah, it's one of those beautiful timeless truths that it exists for all. And a great point. Thank you for pointing that out. So we have this problem. God's the one who decided what the wages of death, what the wages of sin are. God's the one that set the price on that. God's the one who decided what the gift of life would be. God's the one in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, who decided before the creation of the world that the cost of sin would be eternal death of the sinner. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's a fair penalty. All right? That's a fair penalty. You sin, you cost you your life. That's a fair penalty. The only problem is if God assesses that fair penalty to everyone who earns it, if the proper wage for what their action is, then how many people is he going to have with him in heaven? None, yeah. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's another one of those big, fancy, all-encompassing phrases, you know. If you've lived long enough to have a conscience that says, I know that there's a God, there's a higher power, and he has a plan for my life, and I'm going to do what I want to do, then you're sin. And so God says there's a proper penalty, and God is just. He's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, but he's also just. And that's one of the things that I think maybe, I think generations have always had a problem with this. I don't know if that this moment in history we have a bigger problem, but it's still a problem, always has been, probably always will be, the idea of cheap grace from God. I remember visiting with a very good friend of mine who was dying of brain cancer, and I tried to have some serious conversations and continue to try to have, and our initial conversation was he didn't believe God would send anybody to hell because God's a loving God. God's a loving God. But the real question isn't would God send somebody to hell? The real question is, why didn't God send everybody to hell? Because that's what the wages that they've earned through sin. But it says because of his love and his grace and his mercy. So the last thing we want to stand before God on judgment day and ask for justice. We want to ask for grace and mercy. But the problem is, if God gives us justice what we've earned, then we have missed our opportunity for heaven. And God's decided that's not what he wants to do. He's the one who's decided that sinners can choose a substitute. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last part of Romans 6:23. So God had decided before the creation of the world, 1 Peter 1, that people could choose a substitute to pay the penalty for their sin. A substitute to receive the wage they've earned for their sin. And God decided before the creation of the world that substitute would be his son, Jesus Christ. Was there any precedent? We've talked about is being the crossing time spans. Is there any precedent that God set before Christ that would train humanity to understand the concept of a substitute? You picking a substitute for the penalty for your sin? So many people wanted to worship God in their own way and paid a price for it. The Exodus, the golden calf. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him, but here's the calf that took us out of Egypt. Right, and there are even some who perverted his ways, and they paid a high penalty for that. So,
well, I think a lot of the law is the contrast that unruly behavior with the calf, that those few who would have kept the law when they did, the law was really showing us. I mean, at the time, I don't think anybody knew it, but looking backwards, we looked so smart.
We have a great hindsight, 2020. So you're saying the law of Moses had within it a teaching tool that prepared the world for a substitute.
That something can atone for my sins.
You can pick someone or something else to pay the penalty for your sins. That is a kind of a brief synopsis of the Jewish sacrificial system, isn't it? Isn't that a picture of the Jewish sacrificial system? You bring this animal, this without blemish, and you give it to the priests, and you lay your hand on it, ceremonially transferring your guilt to it. And then it's the one that gets its throat slashed, and it's the one that gets burned on the altar. It's the one that pays the penalty for your sins. And so God started with the Old Testament, allowing people to choose animals as a substitute to pay their penalty, and he was preparing them for the ultimate substitute, which is his son, Jesus Christ. And God allows people now to choose his son. So who in the Old Testament, as God was preparing the world for this, teaching this principle through the law of Moses and through the sacrificial system, the only people who really had a right to make that choice, to choose something else or someone else to pay their penalty, were God's covenant partners through the law of Moses, right? I mean, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Armenians, and the Egyptians, they didn't have that privilege. It had to be someone in covenant partnership with God, right? So now in the New Testament, who has the right to choose Jesus as their substitute to pay the penalty for their sins, the wages for their sins? Well, y'all are pretty liberal. Everybody? A murderer? There's an option. So a murderer could conceivably come to Christ in faith and say, I have taken a life, lives. If y'all are a bunch of liberals, let's just say a mass murderer. And he said, I've taken a bunch of lies, but now I've decided to come to Christ, and I'm going to repent, I'm going to change the way I live, I'm going to come to Christ in faith, be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. Does he have that privilege?
Like the Apostle Paul?
Yeah. You remember, some of you are long enough in tooth to remember the debate about Jeffrey Dahmer, the guy who murdered and then cannibalized his victims, and was said that he converted. Now, I don't know what's in Jeffrey Dahmer's heart, don't know what he did, but I think it's an interesting concept to think I may hang out with Jeffrey Dahmer for eternity in heaven. I'm not sure how I feel about that, but it's not my God. Didn't ask me how I feel about that. He's not going to ask me how I feel about that. Terrorists? Is that opportunity to choose a substitute open to terrorists? Out of our pay grade? Is that opportunity open to atheists? People who rejected God? And of course I'm being facetious here or kind of ridiculous, but the point I'm trying to bring is how ridiculous God's offer of salvation is. How absurd that offer is. In the old covenant, you had to bring a perfect animal under covenant partnership with God to the temple, offer it to the priest, had to be without blemish, and you transfer your sins to it. In the new covenant, God says, anybody and everybody, don't care what your history is, don't care what your past is, you want to come to Christ in faith, you can pick not just an animal, not a goat or a bull for a burnt offering, a sin offering. You can pick none other than the Son of God. And He'll go to the cross for you. He'll pay your penalty. You want to talk about radical? Isn't that kind of crazy? If God made you God for a day, would you have designed it that way? If they're not already in Christ, all they have to do to pick Christ to be their substitute sacrifice is come to Him in faith, confess Him as Lord and Savior, be baptized for remission of sins, repent of their ways, and Jesus is there to go to the cross for them. If we're already in Christ, all we have to do is repent and pray. And in 1 John 1:7, Scripture promises that for people who do this, people who walk in the light, the blood of Jesus purifies them from all sins. And so Jesus prays the prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." There's a qualifier there. In cars and motorcycles, they have governors. When we were on that road that's 90 miles an hour around Austin, the governor on my truck is like 98. So I'm hitting 90. I had it set on 90, cruise control. But then there was a slowpoke only going 88 in front of me. Then I had to pass him. I mean, I had to. I didn't have a choice. I had to pass him. But if you're already doing 90, you don't have, you know, and your governor's set at 98. I mean, you don't have much wiggle room. You can't just blow by him like you can at 55. Motorcycles, I think motorcycle manufacturers agreed that make 126 miles an hour the maximum. And so they set a governor at 126 miles an hour. I mean, you're going to ride a motorcycle, you're not that smart anyway, so it doesn't matter. But think about a river, just a river that's flowing. And when I think of a river, I think of Colorado and the snow melt and just some beautiful rivers that have some of those rocks that are just smooth from ages of water flowing over them and just smoothing them out. And think about that river and imagine some beavers damming it up. So you start with a river that's just flowing, and it's one of those that if you're going to walk across it, you better get a stick and hold on, and you better get a walking stick to brace yourself, and maybe a couple of people to lock arms because it's going to be thigh deep, and it's going to try to wash you downstream. But you watch in the next few days, it goes from thigh deep to knee deep to calf deep to ankle deep, and then it's just a trickle. You could walk across without any problem because the beavers are damming it up. That's kind of the word picture that's been drawn here. Because there's a governor that limits God's forgiveness here in this question that Jesus, in this prayer that Jesus instructs us to pray. And what is that governor? What's that valve that decides how much forgiveness God sends our way? Yeah, how we forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So what does that say if we're generous in forgiveness? If we're that rushing spring of forgiveness, somebody wrongs us, somebody does us wrong, and we're eager to forgive, and we have a forgiving spirit, even when it's hard, we have a forgiving spirit. What does that say? Are we that thigh-deep river, or are we that ankle-deep trickle? And Jesus responds in kind. But what if we're stingy with our forgiveness? I think there's a parable in there somewhere about that, right? And so there's the qualifier here. We have this wonderful river of grace and mercy that God flows freely down from us. And that's really, if you look at that 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in light, the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. That word purifies, I've said it before and I'll say it 100 times more, that's a perfect tense verb, which means ongoing action. It's that river flowing. It's that flowing river. If we walk in the light and He is the light, there's this flowing river of Christ's blood washing us free of our sins. That's just how ridiculous God is. He's ridiculous enough to say anybody, there was only a few people who could ask for an animal to be their sacrifice in the Old Covenant. Anybody can ask for the Son of God to be the sacrifice in the New Covenant. And if they do that, then there's just this river of Christ's blood that just washes them free from sin. Just crazy. Right? Matthew 7, 1 and 2, speaking of judgment.
The measure you use to judge will be used against you.
Right. It says something about a plank and a beam.
No. It talks about judgment. It's a measure. The measure.
Yeah, the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so if you want to use a little bitty cup, then you get a little bitty cup. You want to use a big bucket, you get a big bucket.
It's like a forgiveness problem, I think. To all of us civilized folks in here, murder is just a heinous sin. And it's a worse sin than my sin. So that's simply sample selection. If you have that...
Your sins bother me a whole lot more than my sins bother me.
Exactly.
Yeah. By the way, that's true. But
conversation in a maximum security prison.
Right.
But tax evasion might be the worst sort of sin. Those white collar guys lying
right.
And stealing money. It's just an odd. I think what James points out is we don't want to have our own standards applied, right? Or it's a tendency to have human standards applied. But I don't think God is impressed with whatever our standards might be. His measure is the one factor. Well. Says he's going to use our measure.
Well, yeah, right, yeah.
Yeah.
So if we're stingy with forgiveness, he's going to be stingy with his forgiveness.
And I'll,
if we're generous with our forgiveness, he'll be generous with us. And the same goes with judgment.
And I think for me, it's a lot harder to give that generously than it is to claim.
To generously claim the sacrifice. It's a lot harder to be the forgiver than the forgiven.
Right. Under the law, that lamb either came from my flock, it had to be perfect.
Right,
and
right.
That was something that hurt me. That would have been your breeding stock.
You felt it when you gave the best of your breeding stock to sacrifice.
Right, and to claim the lamb.
Right.
It should, although that doesn't hurt me in terms of my flock, money, it does hurt a little bit because my human nature has to die or be crushed because thereafter, to James's point, my generosity has to mirror the Christ who I'm claiming as my Savior. Or
right.
What sort of hypocrite am I?
Well, and we'll dig into that. Not you particularly, but we'll dig into that.
Well, yeah.
No, we won't pick any one. One person, but that's our second half of our class. But
okay,
we won't call anybody by name, Devin.
If Charlie Blue's forgiveness of his debtors is unconditional, what does that say about God's forgiveness of Charlie Blue?
Unconditional?
If Charlie Blue is unconditionally forgiving, is God going to forgive him unconditionally?
Well, what do you think?
I frankly think the answer would be yes.
Okay.
Much like Jesus on the cross, who,
Yeah, the thief on the cross?
Forgive him.
Yeah.
The old modern Christian said, well, I can't forgive him. He hadn't confessed his sin. He hadn't asked
for forgiveness. All right. We'll touch on that. Well, yeah.
unconditional. Seems to be a little bit apparent.
A little radical.
In Matthew 6.
a little radical. And by the way, does it look like, from what, and appreciate your point very much, from what we're looking at here and what we know about God and what we know about his forgiveness, does it look like we have a God who wants to be stingy about the forgiveness that he gives or wants to be generous about the forgiveness he gives? I think that kind of goes back and addresses what you're, the point you're trying to make. I mean, we have a God who, you know, some people approach their relationship with God like I'm afraid to make a misstep, the sum of all things is to fear God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes, but they take fear to the point where it becomes a wedge between them and God because they're afraid to make that misstep because they feel like God's... I read a book one time that talked about different management styles, and one of them was the leave them alone and then zap them management style. You may have had a boss like that. Somebody who just gives you a job and lets you go off and do it until you mess up, and then they come back and, you know, smack you. And some people look at God that way. Kind of God says, I'm going to let you go do your thing, but as soon as you mess up, lightning bolt, I'm going to come down and zap you. Well, the picture I get of God in Scripture is a God who's eager to give the most costly thing there is, and that's forgiveness through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. We were bought at a price. So here's the idea. There's this flowing river that we determine how if it's thigh deep and rushing and flowing or if it's a little trickle. And it comes from the way we treat others. And that's why I say we must be in the business of forgiveness. So we danced on talk about this a little bit. Let's just jump right in the deep end of it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. It won't be on the screen. You'll have to open your Bibles. But let's just talk about this concept that we've touched on just a little bit here about reciprocity. Matthew chapter 18, let's start in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Peter's doing this. What do you think was going through Peter's mind when he offered seven times? He was being real liberal, wasn't he? See, we're all liberals here tonight. He was being very liberal with that, wasn't he? Rabbis taught in that day that Scripture limited. You know, give me chapter and verse. Rabbis taught in Jesus' day that Scripture is limited to forgiveness to three offenses. And they quoted Amos 1:3, Amos 1:6, 9, 11, 13, Amos 2, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6. And I'll give you those references later if you want to look at it. But they would quote Scripture and say God limits forgiveness to three times. Now, I don't know about you guys, but whether I've ever studied Amos and applied that to that, I pretty much fall into that category. You know, you mess with me once, and maybe I'll be gracious. You mess with me twice, and I don't know, but third time, we're done. And I had one of those you talk about, Devin, you talked about how easier it is to be the recipient of forgiveness than the source of forgiveness. And boy, you talk about God smacking me upside the head one day. I was working with a young man who was dealing with methamphetamine addiction. And I think if you talk to most law enforcement agencies, they'll tell you that methamphetamine addiction is one of the worst things that they deal with nowadays. And I came across some statistics. And my point was, you know, we'll help you and we'll help you get back on your feet, but don't mess it up. And if you do, don't mess it up twice. If you mess it up three times, then don't bother me. And whether, you know... That just is what it is. I mean, that's the way I was. I'm just no brag. But I came across some statistics, and it said roughly, well, let me just ask you, how many methamphetamine addicts do you think are able eventually to break free of the addiction and become clean and stay clean? What percentage would you guess? I'm sorry? Less than 10? It's 10 to 12%. For every 100 methamphetamine addicts, 88 to 90 of them are going to stay addicted. And of those 10 to 12% that do get clean and stay clean, how many times do you think it took them to try that and fail before they actually got clean and stayed clean? How many attempts? And I'll give you a clue, it's not three. Ten? 12? Between 6 and 18 relapses before they get clean. I'm working with this young man, and I'm the strike three and you're out guy. Now, I don't know how many times I've helped. I don't recall the most number of times I've tried to help someone overcome addiction. I doubt it was ever six. Guarantee it wasn't 18. Guarantee you, I've never helped somebody 18 times to overcome an addiction. But I can't help but wonder if the people I've tried to help didn't give up on me after the second or third attempt, because they get a sense that I'd given up on them. So when Peter says seven times, he thinks he's being generous. He's more than double what the rabbis are teaching. And it would seem to be one of those reckless things, like Jesus offering Christ's blood to anybody who asked for it in the right way. And so he offers that, but Jesus has a little bit different answer. Matthew 18, verse 22, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven, as most translations say. And please don't do the math. That's not what it's about. I don't want to know what 70 times seven is, because it doesn't matter. The point is, it's a never-ending well. The point is, it's an ongoing debt. In fact, Romans 13:8 says there's one debt you can't settle. There's only one debt that you can pay back and pay back and pay back, and you'll never settle it, and that's the debt to love. So he tells them 70 times 7, and then he goes off into a parable. Before we get into the parable, there's a similar passage in Luke. It's not parallel to this, but it's very similar to it. In Luke chapter 17, where Luke 17, we're going to look in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. 17:4 says, these are Jesus' words. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And you know what the apostle's next response is? Increase our faith. If that's the standard by which we have to operate, we need more faith. Every time I read that, I think of Jaws. I'm sure Luke had Jaws in mind when he wrote it. And I'm certain the Holy Spirit wanted me to think of that whenever I read that. Increase our faith. There's a scene in Jaws where they're out hunting the big mean shark, right? And then the police chief, who doesn't like boats or oceans, either one's chumming. He's throwing bait out in the water. And nothing's happened for a while, and they're all bored, and he's throwing chum out in the water. And next thing you know, this giant shark with his gaping mouth opens up and comes up out of the water. And you remember Chief Brody's first words? We're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger boat. That's the apostles. Jesus is saying, if they come to you, and then the number seven, again, is not a number seven. It's a number for perfection, completion. If they just keep coming to you and they repent of it, that you forgive them, and the apostles are going, we need a bigger boat. The faith that we have isn't big enough to do this job.
But that was a beautiful and honest diagnosis.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It was, I would love to be so honest.
It's beautifully candid. We don't have the faith to do that. And honestly, I tell you what, it's not within me to have the faith to work with someone who's relapsed six times, much less 18 times. It's not within me to do that. But I had to decide, if I'm really going to help someone overcome methamphetamine addiction, I'm going to have to change my numbers. They're not going to change for me. I've got to change for them. That's what Jesus is telling you and me. The world out there and the people who are sinning against us, and even the people who we love and can sin against us at times, they're still frail human vessels just like you and me, and they're going to sin against us. We can't change that until Christ returns. So we've got to change us. And the way that we view forgiveness, and it can't be three and you're done. And if we're going to help a methamphetamine, it can't be six and you're done. Larry and then Devin.
So a lot of times, whenever we're working with somebody and it doesn't work, we need to change strategy.
Right. 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 And now, and that's a beautiful sentiment. If one strategy for helping this person overcome a problem doesn't work, we need to change strategies. I didn't have to worry about that too much. If three and you're out, I only had to know two strategies. Try one, it doesn't work. Try the second one, it doesn't work. I'm done. So there was an enormous internal struggle because the hardest addiction I've ever had was gin and food. And so, you know, I've not had to worry about
gin addiction or
no. Okay, I said we're going to work on Devin. Let's get started on Devin now. You had a comment, Devin?
Well, it's not 490.
I don't want to know the number.
Right. Whatever that big number is. But for the two mathematicians in here, and I know who you are, your first thought on that is, well, this is infinite.
Right.
And it's not, therefore, appropriate, in my opinion, to be keeping score.
Right. Yeah.
Because I'm never starting at one with them. It's always, we've been through this before.
Right.
Will you not pay attention to the sacrifice that's been made for you? Will you not hold fast to the teachings of your forefathers? Will you not listen to what... And they're already in trouble with me. Because
right.
We've had this conversation, and it's all... I'm using all this human stuff. What Jesus is teaching is saying is, if you're knocking, if you're notching on the wall, how many times
right.
You've done it?
You missed the point.
Yeah, you're out because it's not a human normal number. But like you said.
So let me ask this: am I the only one, does anybody else want to crawl under the bus with me? Anybody else ever said, you know, fool me once, shame on you; fool me twice, shame on me? Yeah. So Jesus takes this whole thing to a whole new level. Peter thought he was being generous at 7, and Jesus said, no, you haven't even started. It's not even a drop in the bucket yet. By the way, if we were in Matthew 17, and we went ahead and followed through with that, Matthew 18, I'm sorry, Jesus picks up a parable in verse 18:23. The kingdom of God of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle his accounts. And there's this servant that goes before the king, and he has this incredible debt. Verse 24, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered. So you want to talk about numbers? You want to talk about numbers? 10,000 talents. Let's just use a day laborer in that time. A day laborer who earned a denarius a day. So let's say that this guy's a day laborer. He earns a denarius a day, and he's going to settle a 10,000 talent debt. Now, I'm not a mathematician nor an accountant, so this is not the hill I want to die on, but I think these numbers are right. Guess how many years that denarius a day blue-collar slave worker would have to work, giving every penny of what he earned every day to the master to settle that debt. A denarius a day to settle a 10,000 talent debt. How many years do you think he'd have to work full time, not keeping a penny for himself, giving it all to the master to settle that debt? 100 years?
That
164 years? By my math, 10,000 talents versus a denarius, a temple denarius, the slave would have to live 164,000 years. And work every day and give every penny to the master to pay it back. Does that give you a little bit of an idea how far he's in debt? So we talk about how radical God is, how liberal he is, and how crazy he is, being this free, just tossing out forgiveness everywhere. Here's a picture of what he's talking about. There's a servant that if he lived 164,000 years, worked every day and gave every penny to his master, it'd take that long to pay it back. And what does the master do with the debt when he begs to be forgiven? Wipes it out. So then the servant goes and finds another servant. We're down about to verse 28 now. When the servant went out, he found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Well, if we're talking about a denarii, it's be a single day's wage. 100 denarii is about 3.5-4 months' earnings. So we've gone from 164,000 years of earnings to less than a year, less than half a year. 3.5 to 4 months of earning, and somebody owes him that. If you're making $48,000 a year, that's somebody owes you $16,000. Versus a debt that if you gave every penny you had and lived 164,000, it'd take that long to settle the debt. Do you see what this difference in scale here? And he wouldn't forgive that. And so the master calls him in. The word gets back to the master, the king. The king calls him in, and the king says, since you wouldn't forgive that little debt, I'm going to reclaim my full debt, and you're going to be put in prison until you can pay it back. Put in prison, by the way, and tortured until you pay it back, verse 34. And the conclusion, verse 35, this is how the Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We've got to be in the business of forgiveness. So when Jesus prays, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We're setting the governor. We're setting the pace. We're setting the flow of how he's going to forgive us. God has called on us to instruct him how to treat us at judgment. And our instructions to him are how we treat each other. We've got to be in the business of forgiveness. All right, we'll close here. We'll take a quick break and then we'll come back and we'll worship. Thank you.